This study in the New Testament book of 2 Timothy is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugarland Bible Church will lead us in this study. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's join Dr. Woods as he discusses Paul's second letter to the young pastor, Timothy.
There we go. Can you guys hear me? All right. Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to 2 Timothy 2, taking a look at verses 11 through 13. I'm going to say a quick word of prayer for Roy Jones, who I was just told passed out, and they're taking him to care, I think, at this time. I was sort of unaware because I'm up here in the front, but those of you in the back may be aware, so let me just say a quick word of prayer for Roy. Father, we just lift up Roy, and we ask that whatever is bothering his health, you would physically touch him this morning and heal him, and we ask that you could gather people around him with some expertise that could minister to him and his physical needs. And I ask that you'll be with his wife, Thelma, and give them at this moment the peace of God that transcends all understanding. And I ask, Father, that you would keep us mindful as a congregation to be praying for Roy throughout the week and throughout today. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Well, here we are in the book of 2 Timothy. Second Timothy, as I'm going to try to really emphasize today or highlight today, is not so much a book about questioning someone's salvation. It's a book rather questioning whether someone who is saved is going to endure in the things of God. And that is sort of the predicament that Timothy is in when Paul writes to him. Timothy is a very young pastor. He's a little bit on the sickly side. He's very intimidated. But he is on the precipice, Timothy, of not losing his salvation, but rather shrinking backward in his calling and being less assertive. So Paul writes this whole book. Everything in this book revolves around this theme to stimulate Timothy into completing his course and finishing his race. Paul has made some generic comments in chapter 1 about faithfulness in the ministry. And then as we have moved into chapter 2, Paul has put together a series of metaphors or word pictures, if you will, showing young Timothy what exactly endurance looks like. Paul has used the word picture of a teacher, a soldier, an athlete, also a farmer. Paul has even held up Jesus Christ himself as an example of endurance. And then finally, last week you'll recall, Paul pointed to himself, Paul the Apostle, as an example of endurance. So Paul is using pretty much every weapon, if you will, in his linguistic arsenal to get across this point to young Timothy that he is to endure. And what we move into today is probably, I would say, the most debated verse or series of verses in the entire book. It's something that we call a trustworthy statement. Paul communicates his point of endurance by giving to Timothy a little proverb, if you will, or a trustworthy statement, if you will, showing him the significance of endurance. Take a look, for example, at the beginning of verse 11. Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 2. It is a trustworthy statement. Now, when we see that word trustworthy, what does that mean? Well, it means this is a statement you can take to the bank. This statement is absolutely ironclad. This statement is something that you can rely upon. What's interesting is Paul has told his audience this is a trustworthy statement many times in his other books. You'll find Paul giving trustworthy statements probably about three times in 1 Timothy. He does it once again in the book of Titus. And here is no exception to the rule. Paul once again gives Timothy yet another trustworthy statement. He says this is a trustworthy statement. Now, when he says this is a trustworthy statement, it's actually four statements. What you have described here in verses 11 through 13 are four what we would call couplets. A couplet is simply two lines forming a statement. So here's the general idea, and then what makes up that idea are two lines, phrases, or clauses per idea. So eight lines total, two per statement, four statements total. You might be familiar with if-then statements. If this is true, then that. Paul, in other words, gives here four if-then statements. The first two are positive if-then statements. The third one is a negative if-then statement. It's a severe warning. And then the last one is a word of comfort. So statement number one is found in the first part of verse 11. Statement number two is found in the first part of verse 12. Statement number three is found in the second part of verse 12. And statement number four is found there in verse 13. Now, if you're familiar a little bit with Greek, let me throw this at you. All four couplets are what we call in Greek first-class conditions. Now, what that simply means is each statement is assumed to be real or true for the sake of argument. Now, why is that significant? That is significant because these are not hypotheticals that Paul is giving. He's not talking about something that could never materialize in Timothy's life. He's talking about very real things that can happen and will happen depending upon Timothy's reaction to Paul's teaching, whether he will endure as Paul has instructed him or not. So let's take a look, if you will, at the first if-then statement. It's found there in the second part of verse 11. It is a positive statement, and it's probably an easier statement to interpret, so we can move through it fairly fast. But in verse 11, Paul, after he says this is a trustworthy statement, Paul says this: if we died with him, we also will live with him. So if this is true, then that is true. So the if clause of it is this: if we have died with him. Paul assumes that is true for the sake of argument based on the grammar that he uses here. So it is a fact, Timothy, that you have died with Christ. What happens to the Christian the moment they trust in Christ is they are what Paul calls in Romans 6, baptized into Christ. Baptism does not mean water baptism everywhere it's used in the Bible. baptism simply means identification. Now, some context, it is talking about water baptism. But Paul in Romans 6 is not talking about water baptism. He's talking about our identification into Christ. When he died, because you're in him, who else died? You did. When he was buried, who else was buried? We were. When he rose from the dead, who else rose from the dead? We did. When he ascended, and by the way, where is Jesus Christ currently? He is, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's where Jesus is. Now, if we have been baptized into Christ, where are we? We are with Him, legally speaking, in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2 and verse 6 says this, and raised Him up, raised rather us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, when you trusted in Christ, there is a positional reality that has happened to you. You have been identified into Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Jot down Romans 6, and you'll see Paul's entire treatment of that subject. Other verses that talk about our identification into Christ would be Colossians 2:20, Colossians 3:3, Galatians 2:20. All of these are describing something that has already happened to us. You see, you run into a lot of Christians and they say, you know, I'm really out there and I'm really trying to die to myself. And the fact of the matter is, if you understand this identification truth accurately and biblically, you have already died to yourself because you have been identified into Christ Jesus. And because of this transaction that has already happened to us, and it happened to us at the point of faith, water baptism just symbolizes that reality. That's all it does. But because this transaction has been executed already for the Christian, what does Paul say there in the second part of that first statement? For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. So literally what has happened to us is we have been raised to a newness of life. We have, when we walk by faith and appropriate God's resources moment by moment, we have the ability to tell the sin nature no. Did you all know that the sin nature is still inside of you, even though you're a Christian? Can I get a witness to that? And sense that. Sin nature doesn't just disappear. The sin nature will disappear after you're out of this body at glorification. But the sin nature is still there. But for the first time in my life, because of my baptism into Christ, I have the ability to tell the sin nature no. And that's why Paul in Romans 6 tells us that we should reckon these things so. So that proves Paul was a Texan because he uses the word reckon. Reckon is just in the Bible. It's an accounting term. You, when you're tempted to sin, you account as true your baptism into Christ. Doesn't matter how you feel, doesn't matter what your emotions are telling you. You simply acknowledge it as true, and at that moment you tell the sin nature no. We all have that power. We did not have that power before salvation because we were slaves to the sin nature, but we certainly have that power subsequent to salvation. So Paul here makes his first purpose statement to Timothy. Here's a trustworthy statement. Number one, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. So far, so good. Then he moves to a second purpose statement, and that's in the first part of verse 12. This one is positive also. No word of negativity, at least not yet. Notice the first part there of verse 12. Here is the second if-then clause. If we endure with Him, we will also reign with him. Now let's focus on the if part. If we endure with him, what does that mean exactly? It means we go through the Christian life without yielding to the temptation of retrogressing. It doesn't mean that we live a perfect, sinless, spotless life. That is an impossibility. But what is possible is not that we become sinless, but we sin less. In other words, generally there's this upward trajectory in our lives. This is what Paul wants for Timothy. Timothy needed to hear this because he was thinking of quitting on everything. Quitting on Christ, quitting on the ministry because of difficulty. And obviously it's possible for the believer to do this, or else there would be no point in making this purpose statement, would there? But notice the second part of this. If we endure with him, notice part two of the second purpose statement, or second if-then statement. If we endure, we will reign with him. Timothy, if you endure, then here is the part of the statement that's the then clause. We will reign with him. Now, people look at that word reign and they say, well, that means Timothy's going to get salvation. But that cannot be the proper understanding of this, because if Paul were to teach that we endure with him to gain salvation in the first place, he would have contradicted everything he taught elsewhere. Because Paul has been very clear in passages like Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that we receive salvation by what? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul is very clear, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. There is no ambiguity beyond that in Timothy's salvation. Why would Paul have put Timothy into a position of influence as a pastor over the church at Ephesus had Paul had question marks in his mind about Timothy's salvation? This is why Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. You might remember 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, the very second verse in the entire book. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, watch this, our Lord. So Paul says, just as Jesus is my Lord, Timothy, Jesus is your Lord. Paul identifies with the spiritual state of young Timothy in that opening verse. So there is no doubt that Timothy is a believer. So he's not telling Timothy here, you've got to endure with Christ to be a Christian. That would totally wrench the book from its overall context, wouldn't it? So what is he saying here in verse 12 when he says, if we endure with him, we will reign with him? He is not talking about salvation. Rather, what he is talking about is reward. Now, Gabe Morris, when he taught here not too long ago, gave a teaching on the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. I recommend you listen to his sermon on that. I thought he did a wonderful job on it. Let me just give you a flyby of that sermon. When is the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ? It's after the rapture. Where is it? It takes place in heaven. Following the rapture of the church will be brought up into heaven with Jesus Christ, while the tribulation period is happening on the earth below. And as the church is brought up into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, the church experiences something called the judgment seat of rewards. Well, who is involved in this judgment? Every church-age believer is involved. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Everybody that has trusted in Christ from the day of Pentecost to the rapture is part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. After the rapture of the church, as we are brought into heaven, we stand before the Lord at this judgment called the Bema Seat Judgment. Why the judgment? not to judge sin. That's already happened. Not to determine our salvation. We wouldn't be with Christ in heaven, would we, if there was some doubt about our salvation? But rather, it is to give or to not give rewards. It is a judgment that is non-punitive in nature, in the sense that we are not punished for sin, because as we celebrated here this morning with communion, our sin debt has already been paid for and punished by Jesus Christ, Jesus absorbing that punishment in our place. Rather, this is a reward where believers will be honored or not honored, rewarded or not rewarded, based upon their lives in Christ subsequent to salvation. This Bema Seat judgment is completely different than all of the judgments mentioned in the Bible. I wish I had time to talk through that chart, but we have it on our website under Sermon Archives. You can study that on your own. At this judgment, as has been discussed in prior sermons, five crowns will either be given or not given. The incorruptible crown for the believer that gains mastery over the old man. The crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. The crown of life for the believer that endures trials, kind of like what Roy Jones is experiencing this morning. The crown of glory for the believer that faithfully shepherds God's people. The crown of righteousness for the believer that longs for his appearing. These are all potential crowns that are either given or not given to various Christians. What does this analogize to? It's kind of like an athletic contest, Paul says, when certain people are rewarded with medals for a strong performance. It's kind of like a stewardship where we are not owners but managers of the various things that God gives us to manage on His behalf in His absence. And it's kind of analogized to a building. Christ is the foundation, and we are building on this foundation of Christ either with good material or bad material. The fire will reveal the quality of the material. Those things that are done with carnal motives in Christ, carnal means, those things will be put through the fire, tested, and they will incinerate. But those things that we do for Christ out of pure motives under His power, those are the gold, silver, and costly stones which survives the refiner's fire. And whatever remains after the fire finishes its incinerating work is part of our reward. Notice, and this is all explained in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15, we are not put through a fire, but our works are put through a fire. How are we going to be judged? Number one, individually. Romans 14, verse 12 says each will give an account. We're judged based on our stewardship of the three things God gives us in Christ: time, talent, and treasure. How are those things managed? We are judged based on our motivation. Why do we do what we do? We are judged also based upon our reliance upon divine enablement. Am I going out there in Christ and trying to create a bunch of works through human flesh? That is the branch that is thrown into the fire in John chapter 15. So when the Apostle Paul makes this statement, if we endure with Him, we will also reign with Him, he is not speaking of salvation. He is speaking of rewards above and beyond salvation, and this is why the New Testament keeps exhorting us towards coming before the judgment seat of Christ as an individual and being fully rewarded. 2 Peter 1 and verse 11 says this, "For in this way entrance into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied." Do you want to enter the kingdom smelling the smoke on your garments? Or do you want to enter the kingdom abundantly supplied? You see, that's the issue that Paul is dealing with in these verses. 2 John and verse 8 says, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." I believe that this largely is what Paul is dealing with when he mentions this subject of reigning. But you see, there's more to it than just a reward. Because following our seven-year time with Christ in heaven, we are going to return to the earth in resurrected bodies. Jesus at that time will set up upon planet earth his millennial 1,000-year kingdom, and we will be there with him. And so my faithfulness to God in this life largely dictates the degree of reigning and authority and responsibility I will wield alongside him, with delegated, as he's delegated some authority to us in the millennial reign of Christ. Dr. Constable, in his online note, says this: while all Christians will reign with Christ in the sense that we will all be with him when he reigns, the faithful Christian will reign with Christ in a more active sense. Notice again the statement, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Enduring believers, in other words, that don't lapse backward as Timothy was thinking of doing, but instead they endure, they not only will be fully rewarded at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, but they will reign alongside Christ, having authority delegated to them by Christ in their fullness, in its fullness at the Bema Seat at the Millennial Kingdom. So the Christian that does not endure, he simply does not, or she does not receive a full reward at the Bema Seat judgment, and the reigning that he or she could have done is limited. Oh, they're still in the kingdom, and I'm sure everybody will be glad to be there, but the authority that could have been exercised never reaches its potential. Why is that? Because we simply did not endure with Jesus Christ in this life. Now, the difficult one. You ready? Buckle your seatbelts. Here we go. Statement number three. This is negative. The first two are sort of positive. This one is negative. This one is more of a warning. And this is the one that's hotly debated. And I would say this is probably the most misunderstood verse in the entire book, perhaps the entire Bible. Paul writes, if we deny him, he, here comes the then part of it, then he will deny us. Now, what does it mean here in the first part of this statement, if we deny him? It is what Timothy is thinking of doing. Timothy does not like the fact that Nero is now on the throne and executing Christians. He does not like the fact that his mentor Paul has been thrown in jail. He does not like the fact that he's timid and sickly to begin with. And so he's just thinking of not enduring. I've got my fire insurance paid up. That's all that matters, right? I don't need to be as outspoken in the ministry anymore, because after all, people that are outspoken get into trouble. So he is contemplating not fully enduring as he could. One commentator writes this: denial of Christ manifests itself in various ways in the New Testament in the life of the Christian. It consists in denying his name, or denying faith in him. It can thus take the form of forsaking or repudiating the Christian faith and its truths, particularly the truth concerning Jesus. In doing so, one personally denies Christ and the Father. The denial can also manifest itself in the moral realm. Some may profess to know God, but their deeds deny him. There you are with your family around the table at Christmas dinner. Believers and unbelievers in the room, extended family. And somebody just starts bad-mouthing Jesus Christ at the table. I can't believe those Christians. What a bunch of terrorists. What a bunch of members of the Flat Earth Society. What kind of mythology is this Christian thing anyway? And the opportunity for you to speak up for Christ is right there in your presence, and you just let it by. Let it go by. That would be an example of denying Christ. You're sitting next to someone on a bus and the Holy Spirit says, share your faith with that person. And in fact, you don't even have to do anything. Just give them this gospel tract. We've got a ton of them back there on the rack, by the way. And you say, well, I'm going to just not do that because I'm afraid of this and that. I'm afraid of them thinking I'm narrow-minded. You just denied Christ. You're at work and you're standing around the water cooler and someone tells a filthy joke and everybody in the room laughs and you realize that if you don't laugh, you're going to be outed. So you just laugh right along with everybody else. Well, you just denied Christ, see? This is daily life. All of us are tempted constantly to deny Christ and the things of God. This is what Paul is telling to Timothy, if we deny him. Now, I think the denial here is something that's permanent. Why do I say that? Because the other conditions that are mentioned alongside these if-then clauses seem to be permanent as well. So it may be dealing with Timothy just permanently throwing in the towel on Christianity. Well, what's the second part of the clause? If this is true, and for the sake of argument, it is true, this is not a hypothetical, this could happen. If we deny him, watch this, look at the second part of the verse, verse 12. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now, people look at that statement and they say, wow, Jesus is going to deny us. How do we interpret he will deny us? Deny us what? And I would say this, it depends on which theological lens you view the Bible from. Because there are three sets of glasses out there, at least two. There's the Calvinist lens, and then there's the Arminian lens. So if you have a pre-existing belief system that's rigid in either of those two areas, that will largely control how you interpret what is denied here. Let's put on our Arminian glasses for a moment, shall we? What is Arminianism? A person that believes in the theology of Jacob Arminius, a Dutch theologian, lived around 1560, Jacob Arminius basically taught that you can be saved and not be saved. And that's called a loss of salvation. So the Arminian reads this and says, if we deny him, he will deny us. Uh-oh, the salvation that you once had is gone. I have a problem with that view. And the problem I have with that view is the rest of the Bible. Because I find some very strong statements in the Bible that once saved, always saved. Not the least of which is John 10, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus says, I give them eternal life, they will never perish, no one will snatch them from my hand, my Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Sounds like we're secure to me. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. The believer is permanently sealed by God until he arrives or she in glory. By the way, when we trust in Christ, John 5:24, we have already passed out of death unto life. And we have, present tense, eternal life. Now, if you have eternal life and you lose eternal life, then how can eternal life be what? Eternal. The word eternal itself communicates that it can never be lost, does it not? And by the way, if you are an Arminian in terms of your understanding, then you are your own savior in reality. Because your whole belief system is I've got to stay away from sins X, Y, and Z, whatever they are, they're really bad. And if I don't stay away from them, then I will lose my salvation. You've just put the responsibility of keeping your salvation and maintaining your salvation on yourself. Which is nothing more than works, is it not? So let's take off those glasses and let's put on another set of glasses. Let's put on our Calvinist glasses, shall we? What is Calvinism? Calvinism is a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but one of its defining concepts is its emphasis on the perseverance of the saints in works. And I recognize that Calvinists come in different shapes and sizes, but the type of Calvinism that is on ascendancy today, and beloved, let me just clue you in on something. Reformed theology is galloping through the evangelical church today like perhaps never before in history. All of the big name speakers, preachers, teachers, authors, generally speaking, come from this Calvinistic pre-existing theology. And what they are basically saying is, there had better be fruit in your life. And a lot of it. And if it's not there, maybe you were never saved to begin with. I looked up in the John MacArthur Study Bible. I like a lot of things John MacArthur says. But on this subject, I clearly part company with him. He comes at the Scripture and interprets Scripture after Scripture after Scripture in his verbal and writing ministry through the lens that I just described. You have to understand this about these Calvinist teachers, is you're not getting from them the Bible. You're getting from them, to a very large extent, the Bible given to you through a grid. And your average Christian really doesn't have a lot of discernment in these things. And so your average Christian thinks the Bible says a lot of different things that it really never says. The MacArthur Study Bible of these verses says this: those who deny Christ give evidence that they never truly belong to Him and face the fearful reality of one day being denied by Him. He goes on and says this refers to a lack of faith, not to weak faith or struggling faith. Unbelievers will ultimately deny Christ because their faith was not genuine. As faithful as Jesus is to save those who believe in Him, He is equally faithful to judge those who do not. Now, you read through his notes, no other view is given. What he says is, if you deny Christ, you were never saved. See, Arminius says, if you deny Christ, you had salvation but lost it. The Calvinist comes along and says, if you deny Christ, you can't lose your salvation, but because you must persevere in good works to prove that you're one of the elect, maybe you never had it on the front end. You say, well, this is just a bunch of academic gobbledygook. Who cares about all this stuff? Let me tell you why it matters. If you fall for either of those two systems, you will spend your entire life on planet Earth as a sincere Christian wondering if you're saved. And this is why you've got to get settled on these types of matters, because it matters in terms of your psychological and emotional and mental well-being. Now, when Paul says, if we deny him, he will deny us, is it true that perhaps Timothy is not saved? Because perhaps he won't endure, as the Calvinist teachers say. I think that interpretation does not hold water at all for the reasons I've stated earlier. Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. He says, our Lord Jesus Christ, right at the beginning of the book. If Paul had some lingering doubt that Timothy was a believer, why put him in charge as a pastor? The whole viewpoint doesn't make sense. You see, and people say, well, why is it that when we come to a church like this, we study the Bible verse by verse so slowly? Don't you know that a sermon series is supposed to only last 8 weeks to hold people's attention? And here is why we do it this way. If you are not moving through the Bible in context, you will just grab a passage here and grab a passage there and misapply it. The only thing that rescues us from a pre-existing theological belief system is the line-by-line, verse-by-verse, contextual study of the Word of God. Because anybody can grab verses anywhere they want and make any point they want to make. A text without a context is nothing more than a pretext or a proof text. Judas went out and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. What you do, do quickly. So there we go. Bible promotes suicide. And this is largely what the evangelical diet is made up of. It's isolated verses grabbed here or there to support whatever idea it is fallen man wants to support. I want you to also notice as you go through verses 11, 12, and 13, you see how Paul keeps saying we? Verse 11, if we died, we will also live with him. Verse 12, if we endure, we will reign alongside him. Verse 12, if we deny him, he will deny us. We, us, we, us, we, us. Verse 12, if we are faithless. Paul is, when he uses we or us, he is identifying with Timothy. Is there any doubt that Paul was saved? Of course there's no doubt that Paul was saved. Paul, even in this book, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, says, I know in whom I have believed. So this idea of Calvinism, that we're going to convert all of these sharp warning passages to unbelievers, that view does not hold up when you study the Bible slowly and contextually. And a lot of people have this view, well, if you're not a Calvinist, you must be Arminian. And if you're not Arminian, you must be a Calvinist, as if those are the only two options. It's kind of like male, female. Well, you're not a boy, you must be a girl. Oh, you're not a girl, you must be a boy. And I know this to be true. I do know I'm a boy, by the way. But I know this to be true because I waffled back and forth between these two options for years, thinking that those were my only two options. There's a third way here, beloved. There is a way you can go right down the middle without bowing the knee to either Calvin or Arminius. Because after all, what is this church? Sugarland, what's the middle name? Bible Church. We are not a Sugarland Calvinist church. We are not the Sugarland Arminian church. We are the Sugarland Bible church. What does that mean? It means that the Bible is the authority. And I believe that when you study this based on the Bible, you will see that there's another possibility here. Well, what is this third possibility? It is the loss of rewards concept. If we deny him, he will deny us. Deny us what? Not salvation, as Arminius and Calvin presuppose, but a denial of reward. Non-enduring believers will have an unfavorable ruling at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, although they will be there with Christ in heaven. Is that even a possibility? 1 Corinthians 3 verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. It's talking there about a loss of reward, not a loss of salvation, or perhaps you never had salvation. 2 John 8, written to Christians, says, watch yourself that you do not lose what you have accomplished. Lose what? Not salvation. Reward. 1 John 2:28 says this, now little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence, not shrinking away from Him in shame at His coming. Wow, you mean it's possible that I, as a Christian, when Jesus returns, I could be ashamed of myself? And rather than going out to Him with open arms and embracing Him, I can shrink back in embarrassment and shame over a life that was mismanaged, yet still be in heaven? I think that's what 1 John 2 verse 28 is saying. You see, beloved, this is what Paul is warning Timothy of here. Now, when the kingdom is established on planet Earth, there are differing degrees of reward and authority that are given. Luke 19, in the parable of the minas, Luke 19 and verse 17 says this. He said to him, "Well done, my good and faithful slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. Wow. But then he says in Luke 19:19, another guy, "You are to be in authority over 5 cities. Well, wait a minute. One guy gets 10, one guy gets 5. Where's the equity? The equity is this. God is a God of perfect justice. He is a God of omniscience. Why should it be that one believer that squandered his life would be rewarded in terms of authority in the kingdom the same way as a good steward is rewarded? That's not fair in God." And so God, at this Bema Seat judgment of Christ, ferrets this whole thing out. See? It's not a question of whether someone is saved or not. It's a question of the degree of reign. Thomas Constable, in his online notes, says this, "The idea that all Christians will remain faithful is neither true to revelation nor to reality." That's such a wonderful statement. I'm going to read it again. "The idea that all Christians will remain faithful is neither true to revelation nor to reality." When Paul says in verse 12, second part of the verse, if we deny Him, He will deny us, what has he just finished talking about? Back up to the beginning of verse 12, if we endure, we will reign. What is denied is not salvation, but the degree of reigning and authority one could have wielded in the kingdom. You see, Timothy, this is what you're not thinking about as you contemplate lapsing and retrogressing backwards. Although all those rewarded are believers, not all believers are rewarded. While all believers will live with Christ, he's told us that back in verse 11, only the enduring believer will be rewarded by reigning with Him. It's a very strong warning here about things you're going to forfeit, Timothy, if you go through with what you're contemplating, thinking about doing. These things don't relate to your security and your name in the book of life. That's a done deal. These things relate to other things, rewards, reigning, authority, and these types of issues. So Paul now moves on to his fourth if-then clause, which is negative in a sense, but it's also a word of comfort. It's a magnificent word of comfort that he concludes here with in verse 13. If we are faithless, He, that would be Jesus, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now notice the first part of that fourth if-then statement. If we are faithless. Did you see the word "we" there? Paul says, even I, the apostle, am in danger of being faithless. As are you, young Timothy, and as are we by extension. The word "faithless" here is a translation of the Greek noun apisteo. It can either mean unbelieving or faithlessness in daily life. I have a tendency to think it's the latter. I don't think it's talking about here Timothy reaching a point where he stops believing in Christ. But he's talking about his faithlessness in his daily actions and his conduct. And I think that because faithlessness is contrasted here with God's faithfulness. Just as God demonstrates His faithfulness to us, we, by way of comparison in our behavior, could demonstrate faithlessness to Him. Now, this word apostello is in the present tense, so it's not talking about a momentary slip-up, a momentary mistake, a momentary excursion into sin. It's talking about a general habitual pattern or lifestyle where a believer simply pulls back in whatever way we do, either in sin, evangelism, not doing what God has called us to do, just general disobedience. Now, what happens if that characterizes a person's life? What happens? You see, the Arminian would say you lost your salvation. The Calvinists, the rigid, very strong Calvinists, would say you never had salvation. What does Paul say? Are we worried about what Calvin says or Arminian, or are we worried about what Paul says? Paul says, if we, including himself, if we are faithless, He, that's Jesus, remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. This is sort of a conclusion of the four statements with a word of comfort. Timothy, listen to me. Even if you fall into that troubling category of faithlessness to God throughout the course of your life, God will never renege on the promise of eternal life. You may back up, you may shrink back, you may not fulfill your duty and your calling in Christ, you may be faithless, but He will always be faithful. He will never cancel what He has promised to give you in terms of salvation. Now, how can that be, you say? How can it be true that a Christian could live a life of mediocrity and faithlessness to God and still be saved? How can that be? And this issue is somewhat troubling to us because we operate on a works basis. You get ahead in school by doing the work. You get ahead on the job, get the good performance appraisal by doing the work, right? How does God deal with us? He deals with us not on the basis of works, but on the basis of what? Grace. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. It is favor that has come into your life and my life that we don't deserve. Works never got us in the door to begin with, did they? So guess what? Works can't keep you in the door. And a lack of good works can't kick you out of the door. Because God is dealing with us on the basis of grace. Oh, there are ramifications and consequences in terms of rewards and reigning, as Paul has explained to Timothy. That part of it is real. But the grace by which we are saved, the grace by which we stand, is the grace by which we continue to make it to the very end. That's why if you understand grace and dump religion and works righteousness, you can actually understand how it is possible for a Christian to be faithless in daily life, yet still saved. If you don't understand grace, the concept will be an absolute abhorrence to you, as it is to many people. When I begin to talk like this, we have a tendency to lose church members, I've noticed. Why is that? Because they never really understood the grace of God. And when someone begins to deliver the grace of God, and speak of the grace of God, it's almost as if they are talking a foreign language. Because we, by definition, are religious people. We want to do things to merit God's favor, yet God has, in His sovereignty, designed the plan of salvation in such a way that it cannot be gained by works. You say, well, this really sounds unbiblical to me. I mean, this stuff you're saying, I mean, this is just so different than everything I understand about the Bible. All right, I hear you. Let me ask you this. What is the dominant theme in the whole Bible? What nation is God dealing with in the whole Bible? The nation of Israel. Genesis to Revelation. The nation of Israel. Did you know that God called Israel in Exodus 4, verse 22, my firstborn son? And yet, look at the habit of Israel throughout the Bible. Look at the idolatry. Look at how they even rejected Christ. Look at how they killed and murdered the prophets. And believe me, Israel suffered a lot of consequences because of what they did. But let me tell you something. They never stopped being God's firstborn son. That position was never taken nor relinquished from them. Israel is a microcosm in terms of how God deals with us. You are God's child. God has not created robots. We have the free will to rebel against Him. Some don't, praise the Lord. Many do. But if you have trusted in Christ, you will always be His child. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Look at how you deal with your own children. You've got two kids. One is obedient. The other is disobedient. The one that's disobedient puts gray hairs on your head your whole life. And in fact, maybe the hair disappears at some point. Does that second child ever stop being loved by you? Oh, you can be irritated with them. You can bring consequences into their life to get them to straighten out. Certainly privileges are taken away, are they not? But you never stop loving them equally, do you? And that latter child never loses their status before you as your child. Wow. Verses 11 through 13, a trustworthy statement. Teaching young Timothy to endure. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we're going to reign. But if we deny him, he will deny us rewards and privileges. But at the end of the day, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. You see, it's teachings like this that need to be communicated more aggressively because we're living amongst a generation that says this, once saved, always saved. It doesn't matter what I do. How do I know that? Because I teach in a Bible college and I hear this from the students all the time. If I'm saved, then my life doesn't matter. I can do what I want. Samuel Hoyt in Bibsack sums up this whole matter and he says, the judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony at graduation. There was some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are thankful that they have been graduated and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. See the balance there? You can either put such stress on the judgment seat of Christ that literally heaven is turned into hell, and that's not the biblical position. Or you can just ignore the idea. If you ignore the idea, then people get this idea that faithfulness in this life doesn't matter. It does matter. So Timothy, endure, because the choices you're making now count. Although the things that you're changing now through your choices, good or bad, will not alter your salvation. Because your salvation, Timothy, never depended upon you to begin with. May God help us understand these truths and to live balanced lives in Christ. Not living in fear of God, but also not laxing into sort of a lackadaisical spirituality as if there's not some kind of day of accounting and reckoning. Shall we pray? Father, we are humbled today and grateful for this very direct teaching. These are things, Father, that a lot of us just don't hear and sometimes don't even think about, yet these are part of divine revelation. Help us to understand these things and walk them out this week as we look to your word and your word alone for light and illumination. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,